Isaiah 56 begins at least what some people would say is sort of the third movement, or the third act almost of the prophecy of Isaiah. Remember that the first book, or not the book, but the first portion, 1 through 39, dealt primarily with the specific historical circumstances there in Israel. And then, there was that also that brief sort of historical interlude with the issue with Hezekiah. And then in chapter 40, with a proclamation of peace that was to go forth to God's people from 40 through 55, is sort of the promise of God, the solution that God has for the wayward ways of his people. And Isaiah is primarily speaking to a future people, a people who are in exile in Babylon, and telling them about God's plan for redeeming them. But even that redemption is a lens through which the Isaiah sees Jesus Christ and places him before us as the suffering servant, and then the other servant songs. And then Isaiah 56 is somewhat of a return back to the present, at least for Isaiah, back to his people there as they are awaiting God to do these marvelous things. But they're waiting even for the not so marvelous thing of exile. And so here, once again, the idea of God's sovereignty, his rule over all the nations, will come back to the front as the people of God in their present day, at least Isaiah's present, are once again confronted, but also consoled with God's grace and with God's plan. And so this morning, or this evening rather, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 here as a sort of a way of introducing this next portion in the prophecy of Isaiah. Before we read these 8 verses, however, this evening, let's look to God together in prayer once more. Our Father and our God, we thank you, we praise you this evening for your marvelous grace, the grace by which you have called us into your presence this evening, that we might sing your praises, that we might come before you in prayer. And now, O Lord, that as your word is read and proclaimed, that your children might have an opportunity to hear that word, to be transformed by the hearing of your word, as you work in us, in our hearts and our minds, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, O Lord, that you would indeed do those things that you have promised when your word goes forth, that it would not go return to you void, but it would return to you having accomplished the purposes for which you have made it and for which you have given it. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would do these things this evening by the power and by the grace of your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 56, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths and chews what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the son of the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. lessens our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. As Isaiah is working through his prophecy, as he goes, again, as we said a moment ago, in sort of just broad strokes, that first section where it's really just chapter after chapter, verse after verse of the sins of God's people being exposed and laid bare. And then that other middle section there where the prophet brings this awareness of God's marvelous solution to the problem of his people's sins to the fore, and speaks of this day that's coming after another day that's far in the future when the people of Israel are taken into captivity. This day when God will bring his people back and will redeem them. And then again, as we said, all of that is a sort of a picture for what it is that Jesus does fully and finally for our salvation. You could imagine if you were there when Isaiah was first giving these oracles that you might wonder, well, what is it that we are to do now? On the basis of everything you've said, Isaiah, all of these marvelous realities, both the marvelous reality of God's patience with our sin now, but also this wonderful, marvelous reality of God's plan for salvation in the future, what do we do now? After all, these promises are for the future. These promises are for a people that have not yet been born, who are in a captivity that has not yet begun. What are we to do, those in Jerusalem, what are we to do as we wait for these things to occur? And what the prophet does here as he, I think, makes a transition, I think most commentators are right when they see this as a shift in some sense back to the present for Isaiah, that he is providing what that looks like. What ought we to do while we wait for God to redeem a future generation from exile? Now, right off from the front, you ought to see the close connection to our life today. We are not waiting for a future redemption to be accomplished, but we are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, are we not? In fact, that question, what do we do now, is in fact a question I think that Christians have been asking themselves for almost 2,000 years. Given the marvelous reality of the salvation that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, and given the promise of his return, how then shall we now live? What do we do while we wait for this marvelous promise to be accomplished and fulfilled? And what the author does, or rather what Isaiah does, is he gives a twofold call here. First of all, he gives a call for those who are in Jerusalem to participate in the blessings of righteousness while they wait for the righteousness of the Lord to be revealed. That's in verses 1 and 2. But then in verses 3 and following, the prophet shifts from speaking primarily to those who are in Jerusalem and reminding them and reminding us that the invitation that the Lord has been giving is an invitation for any and all who are thirsty, any and all who are hungry, to come to this God, to come to his promised Messiah, his Jesus Christ, and to be saved. And so it goes forth not just to those in Jerusalem, but to the foreigners. And as we'll see, even to the eunuch. And so there is first of all, a call to participate in the blessings of righteousness. And then second, a reminder that no one is excluded from the blessings of righteousness. And so I want us just to look at it along those two lines this evening, the first two verses and then the latter section there, verses 3 and following. Again, as verses 1 and 2 go out, they are answering this question, what shall we do now? And notice what the prophet says. Thus says the Lord in verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness. Justice refers to, actually both of them in a sense, refer to the fullness of the law that has come forth from God. In one sense, justice is sort of like case law, that God has given you examples through his interaction with people throughout the Old Testament. And you can say to yourself, well, what do I do if I'm in this particular situation? You can go back into, for instance, the books that Moses wrote, the first five books of the Bible, and you can see the way in which God dealt with other individuals in similar circumstances. I mean, it's a similar way in which today lawyers will go and look for precedents. They will go and look for case law. What is it that God has said in the past about these issues? But also, it is the righteousness of God, that is the character of God that comes forth in all of His actions. In that sense, it is everything that God has been revealing. Now, you can reduce it then to justice and righteousness, but that does not make it a small thing. It doesn't make it a manageable thing. In other words, he's saying, do everything that God has declared for you to do. Behave in a way that is in keeping with His people. Keep justice and do righteousness, he says. And the reason that he gives is that the salvation of the Lord is about to appear. Seek the Lord while He may be found, he said in chapter 55. Well, when will that day end? Well, it is a day that is current and present, Isaiah says, because His salvation is near. It is about to come. That is another way of saying it's near. It's right around the corner. It is here. His righteousness is going to be brought forth. His righteousness is about to be revealed. Now, this is not the way in which Martin Luther mistakenly understood the righteousness of God. Whenever he saw that phrase or even saw the word righteousness in Scripture, he thought it was a reference to the righteousness that God requires before He will save someone. It is the way in which, in many ways, the Roman Catholic Church understands that word, righteousness, or even more, the phrase, the righteousness of God. It is what God demands of us before He will save us. And so the Roman Catholic Church, and indeed many Judaism, even in its more legalistic ways, has said, do these things and then God will save you. God will forgive you. God will bring you into His people and into His kingdom. But remember what it is that Isaiah has been placing before us, that God is going to send His Son, His servant. His servant is going to come. He is going to bear in Himself the wrath of God for sin. That this is a promise that is going to go out not just to the people in Jerusalem, but it's going to go out to the ends of the earth. That it is the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise to pour out blessings on all of the earth. And Isaiah says this act that is about to occur, the revelation of God's salvation through His Son, which is also the suffering servant, that is the righteousness of God. It is, as Paul says in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, this is the power of the gospel that Paul is not ashamed of, for in that gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. And it is not the righteousness that you and I have to perform in order to be saved, but it is the righteousness that God would hold fast to His covenant promises. That God would make these promises to be a Savior for us and to be a God for us, and then would actually do those things that He has promised. His salvation is near. It is right around the corner for the people of God. And His righteousness is about to be made manifest, openly revealed in the presence of all. And so He says, while this day of waiting for the righteousness of God to be revealed and the salvation of God's people to actually arrive in the fullness of the person of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man who keeps justice. Blessed is the man who does righteousness, and the Son of Man who lays hold of this righteousness, this salvation that God is coming forth and setting forth before His people. But notice that in the second half of verse 2, that all of keeping justice and doing righteousness, this is seen through the lens of the Sabbath. Who keeps from defiling my Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now the Sabbath is not a minor or an insignificant part of God's law. It's part of the Ten Commandments. It is part of the way in which we demonstrate our love for God, as Jesus sort of summarizes the whole of the Ten Commandments under those two great commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The keeping of the Sabbath is one of the ways in which we demonstrate and show our love for God. But notice that in all of those commandments, that the Sabbath is somewhat unique in that it's not just a Ten Commandment that is one of the Ten that is revealed and delivered from Sinai. It's also a creation ordinance. You go all the way back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and you have the basis for the Sabbath day. Now, of course, you could say that in creating life that you have the basis for the prohibition against murder, the revelation of God as the creator of heavens and earth is the basis for our having no other gods but Him. But those would be implied, whereas God specifically says, therefore, this is the reason why there is a Sabbath, because God rested on the seventh day. But it's not just a creation ordinance. It's not just do as I say, not as I do, because the Sabbath is a demonstration of God's character and His behavior. We rest one day in seven because God created in such a way that He would do it in 6 days, and on the seventh day He would have no more creative activity to do. He would be able to rest. Not because God needs rest, but rather because He realizes that we need rest. And as you look at the Sabbath, you find an ordinance that is extremely particular to the people of God. You know, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Phoenicians, the Canaanites, the Greeks, the Romans, none of these ancient cultures ever thought about stopping one day in seven and saying, let's have a day where we don't work. Let's stop one day in seven and let us focus ourselves on the worship of our God or even our gods. None of these cultures ever thought of this. We sometimes see the Sabbath as sort of being, half of what we've been granted by our culture. We're not just one day in seven, we get 2 days out of seven. But in the ancient world, the idea of stopping and resting was not one that anyone else had thought of. And so it's something that is very particular to God's people. And in calling not just the people of Jerusalem to keep God's Sabbath, but notice that as He speaks to the foreigner, as He speaks to the eunuch, He also calls them to keep His Sabbath. As one author says, there is no clearer outward demonstration of leaving the world and joining the Lord's people than in adopting an institution which necessitates the wholesale reorganization of life around the requirements and worship of Israel's God. You know, you can hide circumcision. In fact, many proselytes tried to do that. They didn't go to the gymnasiums because they didn't want their Greek friends to notice that they'd been circumcised. They just avoided those places. But you really can't hide Sabbath keeping. Where's Bob? Well, Bob's not here. Why? Well, because he takes one day out of seven and he devotes it to the worship of his God. It's a clear outward demonstration that we are leaving the world. We are leaving behind the way the world does things, and we are grasping this God. We are clinging to this God and His covenant. And so the people of God are encouraged to cling to and to stop defiling the Lord's Sabbath. And as we keep the Sabbath, as we do that, we acknowledge that this God is in fact the creator of heaven and earth. We stop one day in seven because He stopped from His creative activity. And so as we stop, we are saying to the world and to ourselves and to our children, this God made all things. But remember when the Sabbath is most particularly given to God's people. It's not merely that we're saying that He is the creator of all things, but that He is a deliverer of His people. He is the one who brought out His people out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He is the one who has redeemed us. And so we acknowledge not just His creative activity, but also His redemptive activity. But most of all, we acknowledge our God as one who gives His people rest by delivering them from sin. In other words, we acknowledge this as a God who blesses His people. I know I've said this a number of times, and I know every time I get into issues of Sabbath keeping on Sunday night, of all things, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir because you're here on Sunday night and you're not doing other things. But no ancient Israelite, after having come out of Egypt, after walking through the desert, and they stand there at Mount Sinai and they receive the law, and the law includes you will no longer work on the seventh day or one day in seven. No Israelite would have went, "Oh man, do we have to? Really? I have to stop working one whole day?" And yet I feel like so often that's the way we react when we hear about the Sabbath. The requirements to stop from our worldly labors. It's like, "Oh, do I have to do that?" And God is saying, as you wait for my righteousness to be revealed, as you wait for the salvation to come, how are you to live your life? How are you to demonstrate that you are keeping justice and doing righteousness? By not defiling the Sabbath. By acknowledging and proclaiming to yourself and to the world, this is my God, this is my deliverer, this is the God who blesses me even with rest. But that's the first part. The second part is the reminder that no one is excluded from that blessing. The call is broader than just those who are in Jerusalem or in the future time, those who will be in Babylon, those who are waiting for the righteousness of the Lord to be revealed. Right, the foreigner is not excluded. That is, someone who's not an Israelite by birth is not excluded from this blessing. Neither is the eunuch excluded. That is, those who may be of Israel, but are excluded because of the Old Testament purity laws. And you notice the mild command of verse 3. Do not let the foreigner say these words. If these words begin to come out of his mouth, stop him and remind him of my promise. The Lord has utterly separated me from His people. No, He's not. He said, come unto me, any and all who will. Do not let the eunuch say, here I am, I'm a dry tree. No, you're not. The Lord is promising blessings even for you. He takes them as He gives them in this particular order, the foreigner, then the eunuch. He answers their objections in reverse order. First to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, he says. And chooses what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant. He gives a promise of something even better than what the eunuch cannot provide for himself. There were many ways to be a eunuch in the ancient world. Perhaps there was just some accident of birth, or the parents, or maybe even the individual affiliated himself with some other god. But whatever it is, whether it was for sometimes political purposes, whether it was for a way to get ahead in the world, as odd as that may sound, there were all kinds of reasons why someone might be a eunuch or become a eunuch. And there is this problem in the Old Testament with the idea of someone who is a eunuch. Because a eunuch is someone who threatens the very nature of the covenant of grace, that by the seed of the woman will come salvation. A eunuch is unable to reproduce, and so therefore there's a sense in which they cannot participate in that covenant promise. And in a sense, they do threaten in a way the very nature of the way that covenant is going to come as God works through a particular people. But whatever the basis for someone being a eunuch, whether it's birth or whether it's something they've done later on, whatever it is that might cause someone in the Old Testament to sort of back away from it, those who are eunuchs are excluded from the assembly. Deuteronomy 23:1 excludes those who are eunuchs. But notice that God here is not excluding them. He's not saying to the eunuchs, do not draw near. He's saying the opposite. He's saying, come. He's inviting them to receive by promise, that is, to receive in Jesus Christ what they cannot get for themselves. A eunuch cannot have children. And remember that in the ancient world, that means a eunuch cannot have the security that comes from having children. From having someone who someday will be around to take care of you when you get old and infirm. And while they're young and still at home, they provide some labor for, so you can get, you know, you can farm more to feed them, but also to prepare for those later years. Sons that will always stay near to provide protection and provide, you know, a helping hand when needed. The eunuch gets none of that. But God is saying, those eunuchs who hold fast to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a name. Something that's better than sons and daughters. Something that will never be cut off. Now, Isaiah here, actually the Lord, God, he's not overturning what is being pronounced back in Deuteronomy 23. He's not saying, I was wrong to forbid the eunuch to draw near then, but I'm changing things now. Rather, the reason for the change is because the righteous requirement of Deuteronomy 23 has been fulfilled or will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that all of those who are unfit to draw near this God because of that Old Testament purity law, all of them will be invited, all of them will be welcomed. Well, that's the eunuch. The eunuch is called to draw near and to get something by faith that he cannot get for himself in his flesh. What about the foreigner? Well, remember that the foreigner was never intended to be excluded from the people of God. Exodus 12 gets a very specific command for the way in which those who are not Israelites by birth can join themselves to the people of God. And in fact, if you go to the genealogy of Jesus, you'll notice that there are a number of women who show up. There are five women, actually. Mary is the fifth, but the four earlier ones are all Gentiles. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The genealogy of Christ shows that foreigners are not to be excluded. And even as you turn to Ezra and Nehemiah, the issue isn't so much that they are foreigners, is that they are not becoming Israelites. They're not proselytes. They're not going through all the processes that are laid out in God's Word to be joined to His people. But let's say you were a foreigner and you wanted to draw near to Israel's God. What would be your fear? Well, I think you would be afraid that you might show up at the temple, I mean, assuming the armies didn't kill you for being a foreigner in the first place. You make it all the way to Jerusalem and you say, I'm here to join myself to your God. And some priest says, well, we'll be more than happy to take all of your gold, but you can't come any closer than this. Right? We will accept your offerings, but we're not going to accept you. And in fact, if you think about it, that's the way the Jewish people have been treated ever since the temple was destroyed and the Romans dispersed them. You can be in our country. Look at the history of the Jews throughout Europe. You can be in our country. We will be more than happy to accept your role as money lenders. But we're not going to accept you into our culture. We're not going to accept you into our people. That's the fear of a foreigner as they draw near to Jerusalem, that the way in which the world has treated the Jews since then will be the way that they will be treated. But what does God say? He says to the foreigner who keeps from defiling my Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, to him I will bring to my holy mountain. And I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their offerings will be accepted, he says. But even more than that, they will be invited into the presence of this God in prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted, but they will also call upon this God. For my house shall be called a house of, not of sacrifice, but a house of prayer for all nations. God is inviting even the foreigner to draw near. You see here, the promise is connected to the command. To the eunuch, keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases the Lord. To the foreigner, keep my Sabbath and love the name of the Lord. To those the Lord has gathered, or these are the ones that the Lord is gathering together. As he says in verse 8, to add to that mass of people, the Israelites whom he has gathered to himself in the ancient days. He is going to add to the people of Israel even more. We see the reality of these promises that are here clearly in an incident in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, there's an Ethiopian eunuch. Interesting, because he actually fits both requirements. He's a foreigner and he's a eunuch. And he comes to Jerusalem in order to worship. That's what he wants to do. Clearly, he's heard about this God. He comes all the way from Ethiopia. But when he gets into Jerusalem, it's almost certain what would have happened. We'll be more than happy to take your gold, but you can't come in here. Number one, you're a eunuch, and no eunuch is allowed into the temple. Number two, you're a Gentile, and even if you weren't a eunuch, you could come a little bit closer, but not all the way in. There's always going to be this wall of separation between we who are Jews and you who are an Ethiopian, who are not, who's a Gentile. And so after traveling all the way from Ethiopia to come and worship this God, he is turned away because he's a foreigner and he's a eunuch. And so as he goes away, he's there on that caravan. He's reading of all places from the prophecy of Isaiah. Three chapters before this, he's at Isaiah 53, hearing and reading about the suffering servant. And he asks those questions of Philip, who's brought right up next to him. And as Philip begins to explain who the suffering servant is, he says, "What hinders me from baptism?" In other words, what hinders me from inclusion in the people that God is saving? Now, what would be interesting is if Philip had turned a couple of pages over and said, "Well, let's look at 56 and see that God is not excluding you." But I think he realizes that the Ethiopian eunuch realizes that God is not willing to exclude one who comes in faith. So that is exactly what he says. Believe. What hinders me from baptism? Well, if you believe, then nothing hinders you. What is he saying? But the very same things that Isaiah is saying. Look back at verse 4 and verse 6. To the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths and chooses what pleases me and what? Holds fast to my covenant. Who takes hold of the covenant promises. The same thing is said to the foreigner at the end of verse 6. Everyone who keeps from defiling my Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Who hears that there is a promise that if you will come to this God in repentance and faith, he will save you. Everyone who does that, whether they are a foreigner, whether they are a eunuch, whether they are an Israelite, all are invited to come. Are you outside of the circle of God's people? Then lay hold of the covenant. Hold fast to that covenant. Put your faith and trust in those promises. Are you inside the covenant? Even if you are even just now inside the covenant, then take this covenant as a picture of a new life of obedience to this God. To all those who will trust in the promises and will put those promises to work in their lives, they are invited, they will be saved. That is what Isaiah 56 is saying. And there's a couple of things that I want us to think about tonight as we sort of end our time here by way of application. The first thing I want us to ask is, how open are we? The heart of the prohibition against eunuchs and the requirements for foreigners was not well understood by the people of God. Even today, there are those who misunderstand those Old Testament purity laws and the requirements that God gave for foreigners and for other things. They were given not to exclude, but on the one hand to include, but also to make everyone realize, everyone in Israel ought to have realized that there is no difference from me and a foreigner. I still need to repent of my sins. I still need to hold fast to God's grace, to His covenant. I need to keep from defiling the Sabbath. I'm no different than a eunuch. I have nothing inside of me that is going to commend me to this God. The eunuch bears the reality of his lack of fittedness, bears the reality of his sin, you could say, in himself. Well, with me, it's simply hidden. It's buried deep in my heart. But I am no more pure than a eunuch because I'm not a eunuch. The very idea here is that all of us are as foreigners. All of us are as eunuchs. But rather than realizing that and coming to God with humility and in repentance and in their faith in His covenant promises, instead they became what we so often become. They became xenophobic. Keep the foreigner at arm's length. We don't let them in because they're foreigners. Don't tell them about God's grace. What does Jonah do? He wants to go the exact opposite direction from where God has said, go and tell these people about me. He doesn't even want to go tell them about wrath because he knows what will happen. They will repent and turn from their ways and God will be merciful to them. My friends, the same kind of xenophobia, the same kind of closed-in-ness can happen with us. Let me ask this question. What qualifies someone to join with us as a congregation? Do they have to look like us? Do they have to talk like us? Do they have to be where we are already in our theology and our understanding? In other words, are we seeking to create a church that is only for advanced Christians? Or are we willing to invite in those who may not understand things the way we do, to bear with their ignorance and maybe even their misunderstandings of things? Are we willing to say the only thing that you must do to join here is have a credible profession of faith? You don't have to be where we are. You don't have to have read all of Calvin's works. Well, I don't doubt any of us would be qualified then. Are we willing to invite them in? But also, how do we invite them in? I want you to look at two places. They're almost right next to each other. They're both in the book of Romans. The first one is in Romans 15, and the second one is Romans 16. If you look at Romans 15 and you look at verse 7, I keep going past it one way or the other. He says, this is Paul again, this is the book of Romans. He says, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. What is he saying here but that the basis upon which we receive one another is the fact that Christ has received us. We're all Gentiles. We're all sinners. We're all sinners in need of grace. We're all broken. We all have misunderstandings. We all have ignorances. We are not perfect, and yet Christ has received us by faith. And Paul says, on the same basis that Christ has received you, receive them. Notice what he says in chapter 16, verse 2. He says, well, let's start with verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Crenshae, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, to assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has also been a helper to many and myself also. Notice what Paul says, though. You are to receive her in the Lord. Again, it's the same idea as what he just said maybe half a chapter or so ago. That if the Lord has received us, if God is willing to receive us, who are we to say, no, you cannot be here. No, you cannot be part of us. Who are we to refuse to welcome those in with open arms and to rejoice in the fact that God is a God who saves wretched people, even wretched people like us? How open are we to those who are different than us? But the second thing I want us to ask as we consider this passage, how well are we waiting on the Lord to return? After all, we're not waiting for the salvation of the Lord to appear or the righteousness of God to appear. That has happened almost 2,000 years ago. It's happened, but we are waiting for His second coming. As we wait for Christ to return, are we clinging to His covenant? Are we holding fast to His covenant promises? Yes, for our eternal salvation, but also for our present instruction. Because Isaiah, as he writes these words, has no problem mingling faith language with obedience language. Hold fast my covenant and choose what pleases me. Hold fast my covenant and love my name. Hold fast my covenant and keep my Sabbath. Do we keep the Lord's Sabbath? Again, preaching to the choir, right? Preaching to the Sunday evening crowd. But it's still true today that there is no more outward way for us to demonstrate our obedience to this God, our faith in Him, than by setting one day in seven aside. The world looks on and shakes their head today as they did 2,000, as they did 5,000 years ago, because they do not understand what we're doing. But even more than simply setting it aside, are we willing to call it a delight? Are we willing to realize it and to receive it as the glorious blessing that Isaiah is describing it as being? It is a blessing of God's covenant. It's a blessing of God's salvation, a blessing of God's righteousness. Do we keep from defiling His Sabbath? But notice those other two things that are connected to it. Do we choose what pleases the Lord? In other words, are we seeking to do the thing that we learned this morning, right? To say no to our own desire and say yes to the revealed will of God in His Word? Are we choosing the things that God has said, I like this, I approve of this? Do we love the name of the Lord? Do we love Him as our own personal God, but also do we love Him as He has revealed His character in Scripture? The name of the Lord is a way of describing all the acts of God, all the things that He has done. Do we love Him for who He is and what He has done? Do we know Him? So very often God can be this sort of idea in the back of our head or in the top of our mind. We have this vague notion of God, but do we really know what He said and what He's done? Are we aware of Him? Are we aware of who He is? Are we aware of His promises? Are we aware of His covenant and the way in which He has worked that out through the millennia to save us? My friends, if I could put it this way, as we wait for the Lord to return, are we seeking to live our lives differently from this world and in accordance with the revealed will of our God? Well, friends, while we await the complete fulfillment of God's promises, the fullness of the blessings promised in and secured by Christ, let's seek these present blessings of an obedient life, even as we await for the new acts of our sovereign Lord. Let us seek to live differently, not in order that we might be saved, but because our gracious Lord has called us out of slavery to sin and has given us these glorious blessings, even as we wait for Him to return. As we hold fast to His covenant, friends, let us seek to do all that God has commanded, including keeping His Sabbath, loving His name, and choosing what pleases our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You this evening. We thank You for Your great grace and loving kindness. We thank You, Lord, for Your willingness to call in the foreigner, because by that promise, Lord, every last one of us stands here this evening. It is only because, O Lord, You have given that call that any and all who wishes can come to You, that we can draw near. And so, Father, we thank You. We praise You. We ask, O Lord, that as we draw near to You with empty hands and repentance and faith, that even as we said this morning, O Lord, that You would place Your law into those empty hands, that You would accept us by grace through faith, that You would accept us as righteous in and with Your Son, Jesus Christ. And then, O Lord, You would send us out with Your law written upon our hearts and on our lips. that we might do and live in accordance with your righteousness, even as we wait for your Son to return. We pray all these things in his glorious name. Amen.